Well, a few years ago, I had a ministry as being a serial church nicker. We took over a number of buildings and inhabited them and tried to sort of turn them around. And one of them was a little church called St. Philip's that was built just after the war. It was built very simply with single brick walls and was used very simply, but it had a small congregation. It had an amazing children's ministry for a number of years, but it had dwindled and declined. And as was true in those times, if a church went redundant, the bishop seemed to say, "Do you want it, Graham?" So we did. And as we started, as I first went to survey this building, the first thing I discovered as I went through the door was a picture. You may have seen it. It's a picture of Jesus, and he's obviously got blonde hair, and he's got blue eyes, and he's standing with a very long white robe, and he's holding the hand of a child, and there's flowers around his feet. And I seem to remember, I don't know if I'm over-romanticising it, but I think there was a bunny hopping around as well. But maybe that was just the impression that I had. But whatever, my first comment was, we'll have that off the wall, because it just doesn't fit with my image of Jesus. And that story that was read to us sees him standing strongly and courageously confronting the evil that was afflicting a human being, and then turning and having done that, having to confront the authorities who unwittingly were colluding with evil themselves. And I don't think that any of these disciples or any of these Pharisees would have painted that kind of a picture of Jesus. He was arrayed against the darkness that afflicted his land, and he invited his disciples into the struggle. So as we come to the fourth of my section, I just want to refer to worship as partly connected with our battle against evil. The verse we've been coming back to week by week is, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart." And we talked about the way that our hearts could become overwhelmed with things that pulled us away from God. And God wants to renew our hearts and our emotions and our longings and our desires. Love the Lord your God with all your soul. And we talked last week about the part of us that relates to God and how that can sometimes be distracted. We talked about the mind and the fact that Jesus died to take away our sins, not our brains. And it's important that we think, we ask God to show us how to see him, how to see others, how to see ourselves, how to see the world around us. And this time, love the Lord with all your strength. The Bible's got a lot to say about strength. One of my favourite verses from the Bible is about strength. In fact, quite a few of them are now. I've picked them up over the years. But the one that I've always loved is the beginning of Psalm 144, where King David says, "Praise be to the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle, my loving God and my fortress, my stronghold and my strength." I love that. Just the image of someone who's known as a mighty warrior and a worshipper, who sees God as a fortress and as one who is loving. What an amazing kind of span of interactions in David's spiritual life, his perceptions of God. So let's look at one or two verses from the Old Testament about strength. In Exodus 15, verse 2, Moses, who had this phenomenal ministry of calling together a collection of thousands upon thousands of people, uniting them as a nation, confronting Pharaoh, standing against Pharaoh to the point that Pharaoh said, "Let them go, I'm scared of them." You know, this was not a weak sap of a man. And this was in his later years. Moses led the people of God out of captivity towards the promised land. And he said, "The Lord is my strength." Moses, you're a strong man. No, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Strength, worship, salvation, faith, work, praise, all part of the whole package. And it's said of Moses later on in Deuteronomy, Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. Well, of course, his strength had gone when he died, but we know what it is, don't we? to see people with courage and strength in later years, it doesn't necessarily mean everything works, but it does mean that their life is still strong. David, who was known for being courageous, for being a warrior, the song went, Saul has killed 1,000 and David has killed 10,000. You know, he was known for being a mighty man, a strong man of war, a strong man of God. But he said, it is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He didn't take the glory to himself. If you want to ask how I do what I do, it's in the strength that he supplies. And later on in Chronicles, we read his words, look to the Lord and his strength, seek his face always. But the Bible also tells us that there's sometimes a correlation between sin and weakness. And I want to read to you just a slightly longer passage that's wrapped around this Psalm 32. And this psalm is about a nation that has turned away from God. In fact, David is confronting the fact that he, as a, you know, as a king, as a leader, as someone who's respected, is in desperate need of God's forgiveness. And he says this: blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. The image there is of saying, well, here's a man who is able to live in the strength of God. But actually, when he turned from God, when his head was down, when his life was dishonoring, it was like David said, the hand of God was on me, pressing me down, making me aware of my weakness, bringing me to my knees in search of forgiveness and grace. And it's like when the Lord forgave me, he renewed my strength. Isaiah put it this way: this is what the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You missed out on rest, in quietness, in trust, in peace and in strength, because you held back the Spirit of God. Isaiah 40 is probably one of the best known verses on God's strength, and it's one of my favorites. Another one of my favorites. Do you not know, verse 28, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. We sang that earlier, didn't we, in that chorus. He is the everlasting God. He doesn't grow tired. He doesn't grow weary. There's a song in the movie The Preacher's Wife, Someone Bigger Than You and I. There's just that constant theme through Scripture that says, you and I as human beings, some days we have a lot of strength, some days we have less. Some days we have inner strength, sometimes we don't. But God, who is our strength, our salvation and our song, longs to join with our bodies and renew our strength. So Isaiah is a great encouragement to that. So moving on to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, I think you often read that strength is associated with wars. And it's hard for us to imagine, because thinking back, when you read the Old Testament, you kind of think, what's the matter with them? Are they fighting all the time? And what's God like? You know, is it just all about battles and goodness knows what? And there are hints about that. Occasionally you read in Chronicles and Kings, at the time when kings went to war. It's hard for us to imagine that kind of feudal shape of life, where actually boundaries were protected, by fighting off armies. The New Testament, obviously, was developed. It wasn't all together, but under the umbrella of the Roman Empire, there was a sense of order. They didn't like the order, but there was a sense of order. And in a sense, in our days today, where kings traditionally don't go out to war, that we don't keep our defences through battle. Strength is seen much more clearly in the New Testament as being a character of the inner life, as we approach just whatever challenges life brings to us. And the New Testament gives us lots of indications, again, that as Christians, we have access to strength, whether we are strong ourselves or not. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Philippians 4, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And 1 Peter 4 says that any of the things that we do, we should still do in the strength of God, to his praise and glory. So I speak to myself. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and power forever. You see, under the leadership of Moses, under the leadership of David, under the leadership of Jesus and his words, under the leadership of Peter and James and John, the disciples learned that this is not about glory to mighty people, but it's about living in the strength of a glorious God who is the object of our worship and of our praise. And the New Testament also speaks about our worship and our praise being part of the battle. God lives in the praises of his people. Sometimes when you look at the Old Testament passages with the Ark of the Covenant and Joshua entered the Promised Land, they sent in front of them, they sent the Ark of the Covenant, they sent the Levite priests, they sent the musicians. It was like they wanted the praise of God to be going before them to open the way. And that's partly how I view corporate worship when Christians gather together. It's like we get together and we say, the coming week is a whole range of different worlds and experiences to those of us who are here. I don't know what your world will be like. You don't know what mine is. You'll face challenges different to one another. But as we gather at the beginning of the week, rather like the disciples did in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, they said, Lord, we're gathering together and we pray for boldness, for the inspiration of your spirit, for the filling of your strength. May this place of corporate worship be the place where we fight our future battles in the heavenly realm, where we push back evil and seek your good. I pray, said Paul in Ephesians 1, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order to know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Luke chapter 11 is a different kind of story. You may like to look it up. You might find it helpful. It's related to the one that was read to us earlier. Luke chapter 11, verse 21. Again, it's the story of a man who was mute because of a demon. Jesus confronted the demon. The demon left. The man was able to speak. And that same argument developed that we read about from Matthew. There's this whole business about kingdoms being established, divided, and so on. And Jesus in verse 20 says this, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come among you. Jesus confronting evil. But then it goes on in verse 21 to say, when a strong man fully armed guards his house, his possessions are safe. When someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils, etc., etc. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather scatters, and so on. I mean, Jesus is making a number of points in this story. Firstly, he wants to say that evil is a real force at work in the world. It isn't just the absence of goodness. It is something that has power and authority. It's not as great as his authority, but it is genuine, it is real, it is true. Sometimes we say, how can bad things happen to good people? And Paul, when he talked about the thorn in the flesh, said the thorn in the flesh was a messenger from Satan, but God used it for good. Evil is at work in the world. Surely we're seeing that, are we not? It doesn't take a PhD in something, does it really, to see that evil is at work? To watch the constabularies around London just trying to get to grips with the gun crime situation. And the way that it infects people, that when somebody thinks, oh, they've got a gun, I need to get one to protect myself. It just kind of multiplies, doesn't it? It's like evil's like a cancerous thing. And in this, Jesus is saying that evil doesn't just kind of fade out. You have to confront it with good. You can't ignore it. You need to stand against it. The kingdom of evil, of this world, he says, is confronted when someone stronger faces it. And therefore, he's obviously wanting to say to us that actually you and I, humanly, are not in a position to confront evil in our own strength. If we want to be involved in the battle of the things that would consume us that are bad for society, then we need to be asking for God's strength to be at work within us. And this is reflected in the baptism service, where we say, do you turn to Christ? And we say, I turn to Christ. Well, that's good, because if you turn to Christ, then you can repent of sin. Well, I do that. I turn to Christ and I repent of sin. And I embrace Christ and I walk away from the things that are wrong. And then the third question says, do you renounce evil? That is a really unfair question to ask someone who hasn't turned to Christ, because it's in the strength of Christ that we renounce evil. Do you get the story? And God's strength in confronting evil is controlled best by those who are strong in the Lord. And self-control is an important fruit in that. Now, what does that mean for us in our kind of world? Well, if you think of the story, do you know the one where Jesus goes into the wilderness and he's tempted? There are three key sort of temptations. I don't think the devil's very imaginative, actually. He just seems to do the same things in different ways. He just appeals to the same flaws in our human character. And so he appeared to Jesus and said, you know this rock, why don't you turn it to bread? He appealed to his material desire. I think that's fair enough. He'd been fasting for 40 days. I would have felt tempted to, even if it was just stone, eat it, I'm sure. But Satan appeals to our material desire. And, you know, I think we're awash with it in our culture now. I don't want to sound like some boring old granddad or whatever, but, you know, the millions and millions and millions of pounds that are invested in making you and I feel dissatisfied with things that we have materially, that cause people to get into terrible debt, work incredible hours, become incredibly stressed. It's just that, you know, it appears to be a good longing for material things, but it gets out of control. And I think we see the impact of evil in our particular culture in that appeal. He appeals to our desire for power and authority. Maybe our anger when others appear to get recognition or authority or promotion above us. He tempts us to confront God directly, to blame God for the things that have gone wrong. I think it's incredibly healthy that Paul was able to say, I had this thorn in the flesh which afflicted me. Three times I sought the Lord. But I know where the thorn came from. And I think often the way that the devil wants to kind of draw us off track is somehow to make us blame God for the things that are coming to us that are sourced and resourced by the power of evil. And I think finally, Gethsemane is an example of another way that the devil tempts us. He tempts us to give up. He just makes us think, oh, maybe I won't carry on the journey. Maybe I'll take my own journey. Maybe I'll go my own way. Maybe I'll sing that Frank Sinatra song. Maybe I'll turn away from God. And it's not a dramatic thing, but just after a few weeks and months have gone by, we realize we've stopped praying, we've stopped reading our Bible, and maybe we'll stop going to church. And if someone calls, says, "Are you a Christian?" we'll say, "Well, kind of." You know, and in that insidious way, evil has cornered us. I just wonder, you know, if you're able to say in your own spirit, you know, and ask the question, Lord, where does the power of evil sap my strength? What are the ways in which I try to confront it in my own and I don't let you be king and be God? And what can I do about that? Because I feel weak in my spiritual life. I feel weak in my spiritual life. And one of the first verses that I started this series with was from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Offer yourselves to God as a living sacrifice. Offer your bodies, it said, as a living sacrifice. Offer that part of you that is prone to weakness and allow God to come back at you. I mean, I'm not saying all of this because I'm, you know, I don't find myself in that place. I have to say, I think for me it was about 2 years ago when I'd been battling with glandular fever for 18 months. And then I thought my wife had got cancer, and then suddenly my neck was playing up all over again, you know. And there was a part of me that was saying, Lord, I just feel like giving up now. You know, that's enough. And I remember saying to God, what is the point of all of this? And one day as I was praying, he showed me a picture of, and I've told you this before, some of you, of our 11 o'clock service and of ones and twos that were coming in through the church, and they were leaning on the arm of someone else. And God, it was like God was saying to me, I would that everyone was like that. By which he didn't mean that everybody was, you know, aged and with struggling with their legs or whatever, but that everyone knew that spiritually they had to lean on God's strength. Because actually when we're strong in our own strength, we can convince ourselves that actually God can have a day off and we can do it on our own. And there the devil creeps in. Yeah, you can do it on your own. Let's walk over this way, shall we? Let's move a little further. Let's go a little further too. Until we fall. Just a sort of broad example, really, to conclude. The UNICEF report on children in the 21 most advanced economies this week, it talked about lack of peer support. We came out bottom in the list of well-being for young people and children. Firstly, it said, because of lack of peer support. Basically, young people aren't very nice to each other in this country. That's what they were saying. And they had groups of young people from Leicester, in the schools in Leicester, who were saying, that's right, actually, we're not very nice to each other. And then they had groups of people from Holland, the same age, who were saying, we don't understand England. Why aren't people nice to each other? 87% of people in the Netherlands who are teenagers said they found their peers supportive and encouraging. It's evil. And it's up to us who trust in Jesus to lean upon him and begin to show kindness and support to our peers, whatever age we are, whatever industry we're involved in. They also said that we're cash rich and time poor. That's the power of materialism. It can sometimes be the power of a call in ministry too. That somehow we give our souls to our work and somehow think that relationships don't matter. And there is an evil that is insidious that creeps behind it. And the gospel is a relational piece of good news. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbour as yourself. I think our neighbours are the people that live in the same house as us, as well as the ones next door. You know, an evil, I think, rides on the back of these insidious strands And low self-esteem as well was reported as another one. And a youth worker who works in London was writing in The Guardian on Saturday and said, not from a Christian perspective, somebody at some point needs to give parents courage to say, we think this is right or this thing is wrong, and the ability and the willingness to share it with young people who feel at the moment that anything might be right or might be wrong, but we don't know. Just in conclusion, a few words from the Gospel of Richard Dawkins, to whom I was listening just this last week, who said, I think in our time and culture, we need to write our own Ten Commandments. I'll tell you what mine would be. And I thought, oh, I don't think they'd be mine. And then you think, well, who's going to write these Ten Commandments? And what's wrong with the ones we've already been given? They seem to work. And so to conclude, do you turn to Christ, I ask, and those who are being baptized say, I turn to Christ. Do you repent of your sins? I repent of my sins. Do you renounce evil? That means, do I know that such a thing exists? Do I recognize that it has the ability even to influence me? And that when I become aware of it through the gift of discernment, I choose to push it away, not in my own strength, but in the strength that God provides.